All right, so my intention is we'll probably get through question number one tonight. and mainly because I wanted to lay a little bit more groundwork than what he does in the workbook regarding husbands and wives. If we were preaching through this on a Sunday morning as opposed to studying it in the format and with a workbook that we are on Sunday evenings, we would definitely take time to go through God's design for marriage. And so I wanted to do that. I wanted to make sure to do that. So anyway, I will start out with just going through these notes that you've got in front of you. Where these next at least 3 weeks we'll be using these notes. Week 8 or chapter 8, I'm calling them chapters since we're spending more than 1 week per. Instructions for household relationships on Colossians 3. 18 through 4:1 in the workbook. They had you going through 4:6, but I wanted to separate this out from verses 2 through 6. So if you looked at the workbook and you saw the discrepancy, that's the reasoning behind it. So in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, Paul elaborates ways in which believers are to live out the new self or the new humanity that God is creating in Christ and according to Christ. So now, at verse 18 in chapter 3, all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul turns his attention from the spiritual family to the physical family. And he addresses the household members, each household member, regarding their particular roles within the household. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents, and fathers are not to frustrate or provoke or embitter their children. Slaves are to obey their masters, and masters are to treat their slaves justly and fairly. Now, what we need to understand is, in Paul's day, is the Roman household pattern required that certain household members, wives, children, slaves, submit to or obey the male head of the household, even though the male head of the household was susceptible to becoming abusive and many times was, not just susceptible, but I mean many times was, even though he could be abusive in that role, the husband, father, slave owner held absolute paternal power, and that's what they referred to it as, paternal power over the household. That was actual Roman law. So wives, children, and slaves were at the mercy of the male head of household. And obviously that had problems. and it was quite common in the day, in Paul's day, before and after, that in any philosophical, ethical, social teaching, that they would include this type of teaching. They referred to it as household codes. This is the pattern, this is the structure, and this is the way each household member is to conduct themselves in the household. And so, not surprisingly, we find Paul and Peter addressing that, using that same household code format. But don't judge a book by its cover, you know. That's where the similarities ended. But nonetheless, because of the practice of the day, the male household leader having absolute but unquestioned paternal power over all the household members, because of that practice, and because of the modern emphasis on equality as moderns define equality, and we'll hit upon that in a few minutes. But anyway, many modern evangelicals claim that Paul, not only here in Colossians, but in Ephesians 5 and Titus 2, simply accommodated or gave way to his own culture. But we can see evidence right here in Colossians 3 that wasn't the case. When you look at it a little bit more closely, we see it's simply not true that Paul just simply is regurgitating. He's giving in to the household pattern of his culture and trying to accommodate it to the Christian faith, so as not to make waves. So for instance, in Paul's instructions for living out the new self that we looked at earlier in chapter 3, he emphasized equality of believers. Look at verses 10 and 11 there in Colossians chapter 3. And I just thought of something. I didn't read our section here. So as soon as I finish this paragraph, I'm going to read our passage for these next few weeks. But anyway, in verses 10 and 11, Paul writes this, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, that is, in the new self, in the new humanity, here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So in the new humanity, in God's family, in the body of Christ, we are all co-heirs with Christ. There is level ground at the foot of the cross and in the family of God. Now, does that mean that obliterates the way God created man as male and female, and the respective roles that he gave to male and female in Genesis 1 and 2? Does this obliterate that? And the answer is no. It does not. And then notice in verse 15, he refers to the one body. So what I'm saying here is that when you go back and you read the context of these instructions to the household members in chapter 3, it's very clear that Paul is not approaching the household the same way Roman law and Roman custom and Roman pattern approached the household. Obviously, you had the same household members. You had husbands and wives. You had children. And most family of means back in those days had slaves or household servants. And so they were part of the household. and the head of household had a certain relationship to him. So that's why Paul addressed it. But it's very clear here in the context that that male and female, slave and free, Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, there is no difference spiritually as far as equality, worth, access to God, dignity, all of those things. I've got referenced there in the notes, Galatians 3:28. We see the exact same thing in Galatians 3:28. Notice, I'll just break into the context in verse 26. Paul, so the same apostle, he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth, same apostle, verse 26 in Galatians chapter 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." He's talking to women too, and slaves. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." So he is not saying that male and female genders don't exist anymore. He wasn't telling the households, liberate your slaves. Now, the Bible is for that. The Bible does not, but I'm getting into, you know, I'm going to cut that, right? I'm not going to go any further with that because I just remembered that's a question later on. Question number three, and I thought, uh-oh, I'm about to give the answer to that question. We'll get into that issue about the slave in question number three, the Bible's perspective on slavery. But anyway, what I want you to see is Paul emphasized the equality of believers in the body of Christ and said that those distinctions that he mentions aren't the important thing. It's Christ is what matters. Christ is all. He's everything. You belong to Christ. That's your identity. And you are spiritually equal with everybody else that belongs to Christ. Christ is all and in all. Okay. And then Peter strikes, and I said there that you can see the influence of that kind of talk earlier in chapter 3. You can see it in the way that he, in his instructions to husbands and to slave owners. He tells husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. Love them. Don't be harsh with them. He tells slave owners, you be just and fair because you've got a master too. And those just weren't issues to be brought up in Paul's culture, in the Roman culture of Paul's day. According to Roman law, male household leader held absolute paternal power, period. End of sentence. Paul says, not so with you guys. Husbands, you love your wives. And don't be harsh with them. Masters, you treat your slaves justly and fairly because you have a master too. That, and the obvious implication there that you're accountable to. So as simply it simply does not hold water to say, ah, Paul just caved to the cultural norms of his day. And so these instructions to wives in particular aren't binding. They're culturally bound. And that argument is definitely made. And there's many other arguments that they use too. So before we get into our question number one, let me just read this passage that we're dealing with here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes this. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, now, verses 18 and 19. He says, wives, verses 18 and 19 on wives and husbands. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What I wanted to do is I just wanted to refresh all of our memories about God's design in marriage. God's creational design. Elsewhere, and I've got these passages listed, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, and 8 through 10, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, and there's other snippets that we could go to, but these are major passages. Paul grounds instructions about submission and headship in God's creation of man and woman and their respective roles. So submission, as Paul tells wives in verse 18, submission is fitting in the Lord because it accords with God's original design of marriage. So just a side note here, here's another response to those that would say, hey, Paul's just caving to the cultural norms of the Roman culture back then. And it's no. You read his major passages dealing with this. He's going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. He's going back to God's original design. So he is grounding it in God's creational design. He is not grounding it in, hey, this is the law of the land. This is what everybody's doing. So let's do it the Christian way. That's not what he's doing. He's going back to the original design and he's calling people to that. Okay? So we see that the original design in the account of God's creation of man and woman in the first two chapters of Genesis That's where we see that original design. Chapter 1 teaches the equality of male and female as God's image bearers and vice rulers, or you can call them sub-kings. That's what a vice ruler is. A vice regent, that kind of terminology is just not used anymore. A vice regent is like a vice ruler, and all of that just means a sub-king, a little king. Somebody with kingly responsibilities, but who answers to the king. So anyway, he created the equality of male and female as God's image bearers and sub-kings on earth. We can see that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If I can get there. Here's what I want you to see. Genesis chapter 1 stresses God creating man as male and female in his own image. Okay? You can see that starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And he said, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the first time he said very good. And it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And so what I want you to see there is that he, in chapter 1, we see man being created as male and female, and in God's image. And so let me ask you this. It says here in verse 27, you know, verse 26, God said what he's going to do. Verse 27, he did it. And it said that he created man in his own image. He created them male and female. So in the creating of man, in his image, he created them male and female. What is the significance there? Two questions. I know this is not, I didn't write them down in notes, but two questions just to help you think it through. Does verse 27 mean that being created male and female is involved in being created in the image of God? And if so, how is it involved in being the image of God? Does the question make sense? Okay, as being the image of God. Right. And it's interesting. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 or 3? Chapter 2 is where Nebuchadnezzar put the image in the plain of... that image was... He wasn't the only one that did it. Kings did that, where they would put images in areas that they rule that are many times more remote from where their palace is, where their seat of power is. And what that image did was remind people, there's a king who is in power. There's a king that's ruling over this area. God said he created man as his image. So, yes, that's why we're sub-kings. We are his image. We are to have dominion over the rest of creation, right? Now, it seems that creating us as his image entailed him creating us male and female. Is that the way you read verse 27? Does that lead you to the same conclusion? That male and female is part of being of the image of God? Yes, no, maybe so. High, low, medium, wavy. Right, you're running to the application here. Even back up further. No, you're absolutely right. Not just simply that there's roles in the Trinity, but there's persons in the Trinity. The Trinity is social. There's three persons in the Trinity. So when he creates man as his image on earth, he creates them. Two genders.
You know, I have to ask a question right here.
Because in chapter 1, he doesn't mention anything about roles yet. He doesn't do that until we get in chapter 2. Question.
Maybe this is an odd question, but three persons of the Godhead, two sexes.
Right. What? No, there's not a human trinity, but so what it is, it's just mirroring the fact that that God is social, and man is social the way God is social. God is social because he's a trinity. Man is social because he was created male and female. So, and it's a good thing God's social. C.S. Lewis argued this years and decades ago, and probably people before him. I know people before him. I just can't call to mind. Argued this before. The reason God is love is because God is a Trinity. Love requires two or more people. If there was only one person, if God was only a single person, there'd be no one to love. As a matter of fact, Aristotle, when he's talked about God, and Aristotle talked about the goodness of God, and Aristotle said that being good entails having someone to be good to. And so Aristotle didn't come to the conclusion of a trinity. He came to the conclusion of the eternality of creation. of the universe. The universe is eternal because God's eternal and he's good. So there always has to be something there for him to be good to. And so that was precisely Aristotle's rationale coming to the eternality of the universe. Kind of interesting, huh? So it's chapter 2 in Genesis where that adds this element of complexity. In chapter 2, God created male and female in his image equally, but he made the male the head and the female the helper, right? And in my notes I've got written there, he made the male the head by virtue of being created first and being the one who identified and named the female. So if you look in verse 18, God had created Adam. Now remember, this is before the end of the sixth day when he said, and God saw what he made and it was very good. And that was before that statement. God created, had created Adam, and then in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Here's where role gets added in, right here. Chapter 2, verse 18. Helper. You have the male, and Eve is the helper. Now, we see that God paraded all of the animals, all creation, a representative sampling of all the animals in front of him, and Adam named them. Back then, back in that ancient culture, naming implied that you were head over them. So Adam was vice regent. He was sub king on the earth, God's image. He was supposed to have dominion over the heavens and the earth. And that charge hadn't been given yet, at least in the biblical account. But there's probably some communication that went on between Adam and God before Eve came on the scene, before God created Eve. I'm sure God told him what to do, you know, as he's parading these animals in front of him. You know, you are my representative here. You've got dominion over them. You named them. Okay. Well, he also is the one who identified and named the female. He identified Eve and named her Eve. That implied headship. So this is where roles were added to male and female. Not in Genesis 1, the creation of the genders, but then in Genesis chapter 2, when you get into more specific account of how God created man and woman, then you see he did, as he was creating them, he did add roles in here from the very beginning. Okay? So, you know, a lot of people have trouble with that word helper. And the female is the helper. But what does it mean to be the helper? Helper is a word that's almost always used of God. So to say that helper implies inferiority just is not the case. It's ignoring how that word is used. Because Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. It's the same word, help. Clearly, David isn't saying, my soul's waiting for somebody that's inferior to me. And I'm getting somebody that's inferior to me to be my protector, my shield. Obviously, that's not what David is saying here. So to say that helper implies inferiority just ignores how the word is used. Okay? To help someone is to make up what is lacking in that person with your strength. That's what it meant. That's why God created Eve. Or that's the role that God gave Eve as he created her, was you, with your strength, are going to make up the lack in the man, Adam. Okay? That's what helper means. Ray Ortlund's got this great, I've used it for years because I really like his definition of headship. He defines it this way. In the partnership, what is headship? In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the name bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. I love that. I think that's great. Notice what headship does not mean. It does not mean that the man dominates the woman. And here's what we have to get in mind. Male headship is radically different than male domination. Those are not the same thing. Headship simply means that you are leading. The man is leading the partnership. Doesn't imply inferiority, doesn't imply domination, or anything like that. I think that's very important. So, when we go to our question, and, you know, I trust you've read the rest of this, the rest of these notes. Well, let me just read here. What submission is. Down at the bottom I says, so that's what headship is. What is submission? The verb translating submit implies voluntarily arranging oneself under a recognized authority. That's what that word hupotasso means. Okay? Voluntarily arranging oneself under a recognized authority. In a marriage then, submission means the wife is to recognize and honor the husband's primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction and to be inclined to follow his leadership, not resist it. So that's why I asked this first question here. I don't remember whether he asked it or not. I don't know, he didn't. That's why I put this first question in here. How does the wife then submit when the husband is disobedient or if the husband is an unbeliever? If submission is recognizing and honoring the husband's primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction and be inclined to follow his leadership, what does the woman do when the man is disobedient or if he's just outright an unbeliever? What does the woman do? Yes. Right. So you're saying she should communicate with him, this is where I'm at. I'm still pursuing Christ. and in a quiet and humble way, appeal to him and all of that. Yes, that's good. That's definitely part of it. Absolutely. Anybody else? Follow-up question. How many times should she talk to the husband the way Ian indicated? How many times? All the time? Every day? Sitting down with him and saying, hey, could that become an issue?
I'm not married.
Yeah, right. No, you're doing well, Ian. Ian said, I'm not married. I don't know. Quiet and submissive life, doing it by example. Yes. Say that again. Yes, Carol. Right. So Carol's saying, if it's an out and out sin that the husband's trying to lead you into, you cannot submit to him. You cannot follow that lead into the sin. You do what Ian's suggested. He knows where you stand, where your allegiance is. You've had communication. He knows where you're at on that, and then you just you follow that up with example, quiet and submissive, a quiet and humble example. Right.
And so the fact that that is in a relationship where there's a believer and an unbeliever, there's going to be regular blindage.
You heard this word first here tonight. Grindage.
It's going to happen.
Yes.
So while every single time, like Lily was saying, my thought, my intention is to honor God in that context, there's going to be times when that's impossible.
Right.
But to say that I'm going to start moving my inclination in another direction, to just assume the wrong thing, then that's when it starts going bad. Now that's on white as a sin issue. To say I'm not going to follow.
Right. Yeah, no, that's good. Seth adds to what Carol and Lily said. Seth adds to it by saying there's the inclination. Is she inclined? Just because she can't lead her follow her husband into sin, and just because she's not going to abandon the faith because her husband's not a believer, doesn't mean that she can't still be inclined to follow his leadership. There's got to be other things in which you can be following his leadership in, but you nurture that inclination.
I
Ian.
I have a side question. Why and how would you get into this type of situation anyway? Because the wife is a believer, and she should already know that you're not supposed to be under the yoke. So.
Right. No. Good. Ian says, how does this situation even ever arise anyway? You know, you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. What about two unbelievers getting married and one of them gets saved subsequent to marriage?
That's, I realize that all husbands, Christian husbands, are completely perfect. You'll never have that problem.
Yes.
Or they could be saved if they're in disobedience to the Lord.
Right.
At some particular time.
Right. So, yeah. So just for the sake of the tape, Pam was saying that, yes, you can marry, you can even marry somebody that you thought or were convinced at the time they are believers. And they took spiritual things seriously. And then find out later, no, that was an act. Or they changed their mind. They are believers. They changed their mind about pursuing the Lord. They're disobedient. Yes. So, and I would say there's probably a fair, I don't know the statistics on this, but I would think that there's a fair amount of relationships, marriage relationships, where it is where the one of the spouses, the man or the woman, finds themselves married to somebody that's not serious about spiritual things. And so you're going to bump into that. This question is aimed at the woman that's in that situation. Well, you can turn it around and say, what's the man that's in that situation supposed to do? I put this question here like that because it also aims at getting us to think through exactly what submission is. And I think it was Carol that was said earlier that you can't just follow a Christian wife, just can't follow a husband into sin. Paul alludes to that in 3:18 here in Colossians, where he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So that's hearkening back to God's design. The husband is supposed to be, is supposed to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying way. So that hints at the fact that you can't just follow the husband into sin. But look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 about it. It makes it even more clear. He says in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands. In what kind of manner? As to the Lord, as unto the Lord. That's eis. The preposition there in the Greek is eis, as unto the Lord. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. There's the parameters. Your husband wants to take you right into sin. You can't submit to his leadership as unto the Lord. So, yes. So that's why I asked this question. I wanted us to kind of really flesh out exactly what are we talking about here. Because we throw around this terminology without really carefully thinking through the concept and what Paul's actually asking or instructing us to do. And then, I actually put down there, I had the same sort of three things that you guys came up with, so that's good. She continues to follow Christ. Her husband knows her position and her allegiance. 1 Peter 3:1-2 doesn't mean that you're just completely silent. Or 3:1-6 doesn't mean that you're completely silent. It's clear from those first two verses that both persons in the marriage knows what the other person's position is. There's been communication. You know there's a disagreement and all of that. So you follow it up with being quietly winsome in the relationship. She doesn't pressure. She doesn't push. She doesn't get aggressive in that way. She's quietly winsome. But that does not mean she hasn't voiced her opinion or even confronted him when that was necessary. Right? Okay. We'll finish this and number two next week.